So this morning we're going to see the truth that the Son of God has come bringing light into darkness. The Son of God has come bringing light into darkness. We've been looking over the last several weeks at these promises from the Old Testament of God promising offspring, of God promising a son who's going to come, who's going to do these great things. So we saw that to Eve, early on, right in the very beginning, was promised a son who was going to come, and the son of Eve, the offspring of Eve, would come and crush the head of the serpent, right? He was going to set us free, set the world free from dark, evil, demonic forces that have ruled over us. He came to set us free. And then we looked at the offspring of Abraham. A son was promised to Abraham, who would come, and in the place of the curse that we sit under because of our sin, he was going to bring blessing to a people from every nation. He's going to replace curse with blessing, the son of Abraham. And then we looked at the promise to the son of David, that David was going to have a son, an offspring, who was going to come, who was going to sit on the throne of David, and he was going to rule over all the world with perfect justice. We're going to get a king who would rule in total righteousness, with love, whose throne would be established forever. And so we've seen as this long-awaited offspring promised all the way back from the beginning, as this promise has been developed over time, and the people have been waiting and longing, and we've been kind of tracking through this. As that long-awaited offspring, that long-awaited seed, that long-awaited son came into the world, something really surprising came into focus. And that is that this offspring, the son of Eve, the son of Abraham, and the son of David, was in fact the son of God himself. And this just blows everything open in this glorious reality that it's not just an offspring of Eve. It's not just a descendant of Abraham. It's not just a seed of David, but it is the Son of God himself. So let's look at John chapter 1, and this really kind of unpacks this probably more than anything. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So we're going to unpack a little bit of this. We're going to dig into John chapter 1, and we're going to see something about Jesus, the Word, being God himself, the Son of God, the eternal God who sits at the right hand of God, the Word who is with God and was God and remains God forever. So the first thing I want us to see in John chapter 1 is that this Jesus, this one, this long-awaited, long-prophesied, long-anticipated one has come, and he is the eternal Son of God. So you see that in verse 1, right? The Word, and the Word, and then later I think it's in verse 14, it says the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. It's talking about Jesus. He is the Word. So verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now in the beginning, these words will call something forth in the mind of people who read the Bible, people who know the Bible. Because this is how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John is signaling back all the way to the beginning. Before creation, before the worlds were made, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the eternal Word. Do you see that? So there are two really interesting things that are said here. The Word, so what is this Word? Okay, it's in the beginning, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. Those are two surprising statements to make side by side, aren't they? I mean, if he's with God, then he's not God, because he's somebody else. He's with him. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what's going on here? We get this little glimpse into the mystery of what we've come to call the Trinity, that God is three persons in one God forever, existing as one God. So you have the Word, who is Jesus. He is God, and he's with God. This is part of the mystery of the Trinity. And it's significant that he's the Word. In the beginning was the Word, because we see this when we think back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, there's God, and what's God doing? He's speaking. That's right. He's creating, and he's creating by the power of his Word. He speaks, and things come into being. He says, "Let there be light," and there's light. Is the power of creation in his Word. And so Jesus is that eternal Word. Now, in order to talk, you need basically three things. You need a thought or something to say, or a speaker, and then you need a word to speak, and you also need breath. You know that you can't speak without breath? Try breathing all the way out. Now try to say something. You can't talk. You have to breathe in, because in order to speak, you need breath. Because what happens is you breathe, you know this, right? But we breathe in, and then we push the air out, and then we form that air with our tongues and with our lips and with our mouths and with our teeth, and then it forms it into a certain shape, and then that shape reverberates out, and then you have receptors in your ears that kind of pick that up and translate it and receive it, right? But in order to speak, you need breath. You need spirit. And then you need a word, and you need a speaker. And so this is a little picture that we get of God himself. The God the Father is he's the idea, he's the speaker. And then you have the Word that's spoken, and the word is carried by the breath. Okay? And in Hebrew, the word for spirit and the word for breath are the same words, ruach. Same within Greek. It's the spirit, it's the breath. So you have this little picture of who God is in the beginning. He's speaking, and it's the Word that's going forth, that's creating, and it's carried on the Holy Spirit. Every metaphor, every image of God's nature will at some point kind of break down, so we don't want to carry that too far. But nevertheless, that can be helpful, and I think that's why we get this image of Jesus as the Word. So Jesus is the Word. He is the unique Son of God. That's in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Right? Jesus is the Son of God in a unique way. The Bible says, calls Adam a son of God, calls Israel a son of God, calls a Christian a son of God. It says it here in John that we might have the right to be called children of God. But Jesus is uniquely the Son of God in that he is the Son of God eternally. He's always been with God as the Son. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is this eternal Word. And that's the glory of the Trinity, right? You have this perfect unity. You have one being, one God forever, existing in three persons. God's not alone. God is a God of community and perfect unity. Both of those things together simultaneously in his being. There's unity and diversity. Throughout the history of deep human thought, there's been a question among philosophers. And they've asked, is everything one or is everything many? They call it, uncreatively, the problem of the one and the many. Okay? Is everything one? So Eastern cultures have resolved this saying, everything's actually one. Everything is literally actually one. And any distinction that we perceive between you and I, between me and a chair and a musical note and anything and God, everything is actually one. And any difference we perceive is merely an illusion. Others will say, no, actually everything's diversity. Everything's distinct and there's no kind of pulling everything together. Things seem to have unity, but everything's actually atoms. Everything's actually quarks. Everything's actually, right, these different, distinct little pieces. But the Christian worldview, this idea of the Trinity uniquely and beautifully holds that together and says, no, everything is one and many. Everything is both united and diverse. And it has this beautiful explanatory power of the world around us. And as individuals, right? This has all sorts of practical application in addition to just kind of philosophical, metaphysical speculations. But even as us, right? Your individuality is significant, isn't it? That you are a person. Every one of you is a unique person within your family, within your community, your circle of friends. Every person is unique, and yet the group is crucially important. If it's all just about me, then we kind of lose something. We lose this group identity. But if it's all about the group, and this happens in Eastern cultures where everything is one, it's all about the group, and your individuality is not important, and it's just to be squished. But the Bible, because grounded in this doctrine of who God is in the Trinity, it's both. Your individuality is significant, and so is the group. So is your belonging in the family, in the community, in the church, in the body of Christ. So there's all sorts of implications of this, but I just wanted to stop and dwell on the beauty of the Trinity for a minute there, and that's how God is. And one more thing about it is this is why God can be love. The Bible says that God is love. Now, the Bible gives other attributes to God, like God is just, He is merciful, but it doesn't say He is mercy. The Bible never says God is justice, but it does say not only God is loving, but God is love. The only way God can be love is if for all eternity there have been persons within the Trinity, within the Godhead, loving each other, giving of themselves to one another, pouring themselves out for each other, and receiving love from each other, and passing it on in this glorious eternal dance, this glorious eternal exchange of love. And that's how God can be love. In other views of God, where God is solely one, like say in Islam, where Allah is said to be one, there's no distinctions. Allah, central to Islam is they admit no distinctions within God's being, within who He is. And therefore, the ultimate thing in Islam is not love, it's submission. Islam, the word actually means submission. Why? Because there's not a community. Because Allah is one, only one. There's nobody for Him to love for all eternity past. And so this then is not about love, it's about submitting to the one. Now there's submission to Jesus, but because God is a community, because He's triune, He's one and many, love is a part of His nature. It's a part of who He is. It's this glorious reality. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's so much there that we could really dwell on, but I think it's time to move from that. The Word is from the beginning, so that's the first thing I want us to see is that Jesus is God. The second thing is that He's from the beginning. We notice that verses 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him as the Word that's being spoken. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So the coming of Jesus, when Jesus was born in that manger, in that stable in Bethlehem, this was the coming of the Ancient One. This was the birth of the eternal God. This is God Himself from all eternity. He was there in the beginning. And that's why John the Baptist says, before me is coming one who ranks above me because He was before me. He is way older than any of us, right? He is eternal. Jesus is not just another passing fad. Jesus is not just the next great thing. Jesus is the eternal one. He is the one from eternity past and into eternity future. He is the beginning and the end, and He has entered into time. And everything was made through Him. He's not only the first, He's also the source. All right? He's not only the ancient one, he is the fountain of all life. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is no ordinary man. He's not an ordinary child. He's as different from us as the builder of a house is different from the house itself. That's how Hebrews talks about it. He's as different from us as an artist is different from his painting or his song or a novel that he writes. He is God himself. The next thing we see about Jesus as God is that the Word contains life in himself. So he's from the beginning. He is eternal God. He's from the beginning. All things are created through him. Also, he contains life in himself. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He not only has life as a gift like we do, Jesus has life as a source. In him was life. Jesus is the source. Out of him flows all life, all budding forth, all green, growing, advancing, moving, delighting life. Everything that's contained in this idea of life, its source comes from Jesus. In him is the life, and the life was the light of men. It came from within him. His life, so he's the source of life, and his life is our light. Did you see that? His life was the light of men. His life is the day, pushing back the darkness. God has come. The Son of God has come, and his life is the light. It's the sun rising. It's the light dawning in the darkness. And the light shines in the darkness, verse 5 tells us, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the one that shines into the darkness of demonic evil in our world, chasing it away. There are dark spirits in our world, and Jesus, at Jesus' presence, they flee. Jesus is the one that shines into the darkness of our curse and death, overcoming it. We're under the curse, sickness leading to death, and Jesus has overcome it through his resurrection. Jesus is the one that shines into the darkness of our sin and oppression, ruling as a truly good and righteous and merciful king forever in the kingdom of light. So we see this cosmic drama unfold every year, don't we? In the way that light works on earth. God designed this planet. All things were made through Jesus. He set it up in a certain way. And every year, every day we see this as night comes and then the sun rises and the darkness is chased away and it's bright and it's warm again. And we see it again every year, don't we? While the night grows longer and longer and longer. And what's happening? The darkness is like encroaching on your day. The darkness is encroaching on the light and it's trying to overcome. And then something happens, something almost imperceptible at first. It starts small, but all of a sudden, something shifts right around this time of year, and all of a sudden, that darkness that's been encroaching on the light, and the light is getting shorter and shorter, and your days are shrinking and shrinking, and then all of a sudden, something happens, and what? And slowly, the light begins to push back. And the light begins to conquer and triumph over and push back the darkness. And this is the light shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This reminds us of the good news that Jesus brings light. And what Jesus brings, when it says this, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, while God gives us this play, this drama unfolding in the heavens where darkness is encroaching and then the light begins to push it back year after year. But what Jesus tells us, what his coming shows us, is this isn't an eternal, dualistic, endless cycle of just like Star Wars, right? The balancing the force. You know, the dark gets a little stronger, so you need a little more light, and then you need to balance that out with more dark. It's not an eternal struggle. It's a struggle in which light will overcome the darkness and light will reign forever. And that's what Jesus coming into the world means. Jesus is coming into the world is that all of a sudden it tips, all of a sudden it shifts, and now the darkness is fleeing and the light is encroaching into the darkness. It's a struggle with a victory and light wins. The Jews count days as evening and morning, right? Have you heard this? You read Genesis, there was evening and there was morning the first day. And the Jews always have counted their days like this. Why do you suppose that is? Because that's the story of the world. From evening, there's still a little bit of light, and then the light fades into darkness. That's creation, God's good light, and then sin comes and the world falls into darkness. And it's a long night, isn't it? But then eventually, the morning star appears, right? The sun rises, and that's what Zechariah says the coming of Jesus is. The sunrise has visited us from on high. Jesus has come. The light is conquering. He is the light of the world. This is Jesus. So this is the Son of God who's come. He is the son of Eve, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who's going to do all these things we've been tracing through the Bible. Now we see he's actually the Son of God, and he is pushing back the darkness. But he didn't just come unannounced, right? He came with long years of prophecy and even lots of preparation. That's verses 6 to 8. The coming of the Son of God is so significant that in order to prepare for it, God didn't just send a memo. He didn't just send a prophet for a year or two with a ministry. He actually gave an entire guy's life. There's one man, and his entire calling, his entire job, his whole life was just to announce the sunrise is coming. Like, Jesus is on the way. The Son of God is appearing. That's John the Baptist is his name. That's his whole job. Your life has one job, John, and that's just go tell everybody Jesus is coming. Do you see that? Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So John the Baptist comes so that everyone might believe, it says. He's coming, letting everybody know, look, this is prophesied. It hasn't happened, but it's coming. This Jesus, he's here, but he's going to grow up, and you're going to see everything's going to change. Everything's going to shift with this guy, and it has. We're still measuring our years by him, aren't we? Because everything changed with Jesus. Everything changed. This was all planned and prepared for, right? I mean, the level of prophecy and prophetic foreshadowing that led up to the birth of this son is just staggering. Isn't it? I mean, the more you look at it, the more time you spend reading the prophecies, like specific detail about where he's going to be born, who he's going to be, what he's going to do, where he's going to live, how he's going to die, what they're going to do to his coat while he's hanging on the cross dying, the manner in which he's going to die, why he's going to die, the fact that he's going to raise from the dead. This has all been prophesied. That should surprise us. We're so used to it. Like, yeah, that's the Old Testament, and then this is the New. But that stuff was all planned, and it was all spoken before it happened. And for example, Isaiah 53 is such a clear prophecy. Have you guys ever read Isaiah 53? Yeah. It's so clear about the coming of Jesus and what he would do that several hundred years after Jesus came, Jewish people who had rejected Jesus and said, he's not the Messiah, he's not the Son of God, started saying, Isaiah 53 was added in by you Christians. Like, you're not going to trick us, because that is just too clearly about Jesus. It had to have been written in after. All right? And then there was a discovery about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they discovered these old manuscripts of Isaiah from before Jesus was born. Right? And surprise, in the manuscripts from before Jesus was born is Isaiah 53, the prophecy of Jesus. It's so clear that people are like, that couldn't have been written before Jesus was born. But God preserved some in these jars in a cave so that they could be brought out and dated and shown that, no, this was there. That he was prophesied. This is real. The specific details of his life. And his coming, in addition to that, like in addition to specific prophecy culminating in the birth and the life and the death of Jesus, really specifically laid out, you just have this story, this history that's been woven together throughout the Old Testament from across continents and from different peoples and over thousands of years, all this stuff written down. And it all is woven together with such intricate detail that when Jesus comes, it's what they call a denouement. It's just the unraveling of the story, and all of a sudden everything makes sense. And so when you read the New Testament about what are all these stories in the temple and sacrifices and all this stuff and all this history and all these people and the history of the Jewish people going into exile and coming back out, and all of it is so woven together that it just puts the best Christopher Nolan movie to absolute shame. Have you ever watched a Christopher Nolan movie? You're watching and everything's kind of what's going on, and then something happens and it all comes into focus. He's probably the expert at this these days, right? And all of a sudden, everything makes sense, you know, Interstellar. And so then you go back and you watch it again from the beginning, and every little detail was all pointing towards this one thing that was going to illuminate everything. And oh, it was all about this, and now we see that throughout the whole story leading up to that. So we marvel at Christopher Nolan, who's able to write fictional movies and do that. You know, like, that guy's brilliant. The way he's able to weave this story together and then have it all come together in this one moment that sheds light on the whole thing. But the more you read the Bible and the more you understand this prophetic foreshadowing and these types and these shadows and all this stuff that comes together, and suddenly there's Jesus. It's like nothing you've ever seen before. And not only did somebody come up with this, written by all these different people over all this time and all these different places, not only did somebody come up with that in what would be like the most brilliant work of fiction ever, this stuff is actually woven into real history. This is incredible. I mean, when Jesus comes, it just sheds light on everything, on this whole history of the world and the whole history of the Old Testament. And these are real, testable, historical acts that suddenly the shift comes and it all comes to light in Jesus. This is not an accident. That's the point. Because God has been preparing for this. He's been letting us know. He's been sending his prophets. He's been weaving this tale in real history, only to just burst it all open in the person and the coming of Jesus. And the more you read it, the more you'll see that. And if you want to see more of that, I can recommend books that will kind of guide you through those things in the scriptures. And just ask me and I'll point you to them. It's a delight. So the point is, this is all coming, like, God sent John the Baptist to testify, like, Jesus is coming. Okay? And he not only sent John the Baptist, but he sent all sorts of people. But right up before this, here's John the Baptist, a guy whose whole life is just to point everybody, it's coming, it's ready, so that all may believe. This is not a myth. This is not hopeful wish fulfillment thinking. This is real, historical, God breaking into history and rescuing the world. This is amazing. All right. Jesus is the Son of God. He's real. God has prepared the way. And now I want us to see the response to the Son of God here in John 1. The response to the Son of God. Let's, like, starting in verse 9-ish. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Yes, finally, he's coming. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This light, who is God, who created everything, who has life in himself, who's been long prophesied and is coming as the light into the world, the author has entered his own story in this glorious thing that's happened, and we didn't recognize him. Like, suddenly, here he is. It's Jesus. He's the creator. He's the maker, the one from the beginning. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The response, we didn't know him, and in addition to that, we didn't receive him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. I mean, we should have received Jesus, Emmanuel, the Son of God, with the biggest fanfare that has ever been. The biggest parade, the biggest troop of musicians trailing in his wake, trumpets blasting, feasts and everything, just like rejoicing and coming undone. But instead, we missed him. We didn't recognize him. And when we saw who he said he was, we didn't receive him. We rejected him. This is the depth of our darkness. And that's what it'll say a few chapters later in John, that the light came, but we didn't like the light, because we do our deeds in darkness. And we didn't want our hearts and our lives to be exposed by the light. The light came into the world, and we thought, We've kind of built up this facade that we're actually pretty good, and we're actually pretty nice and pretty decent people down here. But we know deep down that we're not. Our conscience tells us that we're not, and it stings us, and it wakes us up at night, and it won't let us go to sleep, and it bothers us that we are sinners. We're not good, and the light comes into the world, and so we hide. We want to stay in the darkness, and so we don't receive Him. And not only do we not receive the light, in fact, we tried to snuff it out. You know? The light came into the world, and we thought, we don't like that. That's a little bit too clarifying to what's going on down here. He speaks with a little bit too much insight into the dark secrets of my heart that I spend almost all my energy trying to keep hidden from everybody else so that I could put out this good front that I'm okay and we're okay. And I work so hard to keep my sin and darkness hidden and behind this fake veneer that I can't handle this light shining on me. And so we just need to put that light out. We just need to snuff it out. We need to kill Him. But God's gracious plan of redemption is not thwarted by human sin. His plan of redemption is not thwarted by the fact that we didn't recognize Him, and when we did, we didn't receive Him, and that when we saw Him, we tried to kill Him. Even this doesn't stop God's grace from moving forward. He still loves us. In the face of that, He just continues moving forward in love. He just continues walking into our darkness while we're fleeing and we're covering our eyes and we're putting our fingers in our ears and saying, la, 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 it's not true. It's not true. And when He forces Himself in, we try to kill Him, and He just keeps moving towards us in love. What a Savior. Verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Though we were born in darkness, God gives the gift of new life, of a new birth, of a new start from the inside out. He covers and forgives our sin, and then He pulls out our hearts of stone and gives us the hearts of flesh. He takes out our evil, wicked spirits, and He gives us His Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Verse 13, who were born, those who believed Him, who got the right to become children of God, they were born. But they're not born of blood. What does that mean, born of blood? Well, I think that's just the normal birth, right? The blood is passed down to the next generation, and there's usually blood involved, because it's kind of a cursed, difficult thing, giving birth, isn't it? But it's not just being born through blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Not born through the will of the flesh, through the strength of human endeavor. I'm strong enough, I'm smart enough, I'm good looking enough, I'm talented enough, whatever it is that we put our hope in on this earthly, fleshly level that says I'm okay and I'll cover up my darkness with this. That's not enough. The flesh can never profit. The flesh is of no help. Born not of blood, born not of the will of the flesh, born not of the will of man. It's not that God did 99% of the saving, and then He just needed one little act of our will for our 1%. Just then you give this little act of your will, and then salvation. That's not where the birth comes from. You can't get born again through just natural descent. You can't get born again through your natural strength, and you can't get born again through an act of your natural will. So how do you get this new birth? You can't choose it. You can't get it naturally. You can't get it through the strength of your flesh. How do you get it? How do you become one of those who's able to turn from the darkness and receive this eternal word? How do you get it? Who were born... Let's back to verse 12. To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Have to be born again from above. That's what Jesus is going to say two chapters later in John 3. Unless you're born from above, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't even see the glory of this king unless God does this supernatural, miraculous, real work in your heart and in your life to bring about a new birth, a new life, a recreation from the inside out. This is how it happens. God's gracious plan of redemption is not thwarted by human sin. He is able to invade into the depths of our heart and recreate us into beings who see Him and who believe Him, who open up our sin, confess it to Him, give it to Him, tell Him, I don't want it anymore. You're good and I'm not. You take it and you save me and you're my only hope. My flesh is of no profit. And we give it to Him and He saves us. Is there anyone here hoping in the faith of your family in being born of blood? Hoping, well, my parents believe, or my... Look to Jesus. He alone can save us. Anyone hoping in the will of the flesh? Putting their confidence in your life, in your strength, in anything that you can do in the will of the flesh? Look to Jesus. Anyone here hoping in the will of man? Thinking that you can will yourself into salvation. Stop and look to Jesus. This is the only way to Him. So the last thing I want us to see is what the light brings. We've seen who the light is. He's the eternal Son of God. We've seen he had a forerunner, people coming before Him to announce that He's coming. We see our response to Him, that we didn't want Him. We tried to snuff Him out. We rejected Him. But that He continues to move forward in His grace to give new birth and new hearts to people so that we are able to receive Him by faith and delight in Him. And now, what does the light bring? And this is the last section here in 14 through 18. What does the light bring? Well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This eternal Word of God became flesh, took on humanity, and lived with us. This is the heart of Christmas, right? This is what we're celebrating today. This is why it's good to be here gathered with God's people, because this is what it's all about. That God loves us. He's moving towards us in His grace. And we've seen His glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The light of God's goodness is shining on us. The light of the only Son from the Father. The promised Son, the one we've been waiting for, is God Himself showing us the Father. And He's full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Do you see that? That's what the light brings. The light comes into the world and He's full of grace and truth. We have lots of ungracious truth people, right? And untruthful grace people in our world. And we're able to pull that off, right? We can be, well, I know, and I'm smart, and I know better than you, and so just ungracious, exacting, because, well, I know the truth. I've got it, and I know better than you. We can do that in our flesh. Or we can have grace, untruthful, gracious people. Or just like, oh, it's okay, just smooth it all over, and let's all just get along, and let's never talk about our differences or our struggles, or... And let's, we don't need the truth, and just, let's just wash it all over and just hug, right? And that's nice, but it's at the expense of the truth. And that doesn't work, say, for the oppressed. And just say, well, just be happy, and let's just, but where's the truth? Where's the stand for justice on behalf of the oppressed? The light needs to shine. The truth needs to be shown. We need to be confronted in our rebellion and our sin and our wickedness against one another. But Jesus comes and He's full of both grace and truth. This is what our world needs. Our world desperately needs a light like this. One who's full of grace, who just continues to give gifts we don't deserve and move towards us in His kindness without pretending that we don't need help. We do. He comes in the truth. He speaks hard truth to people. Doesn't Jesus come into the world and say things that we don't like to hear? That's the exposing of our darkness. But if He just comes in truth, we would all be destroyed by Him. He comes in truth. He's full of truth, but He's also full of grace. He's just full of kindness. He just presses right into our sin and into our darkness to love us through it all. That's Jesus. That's what the light brings. John testified to Him that though He's born after Him, He's from before Him. Right? This is no ordinary child. This is the eternal Son of God. That's verse 15. And we have all received from His fullness grace upon grace. Jesus didn't operate by the law. by giving people what they deserve. He always kept the law. He always upheld God's righteous standards. But the law, as we remember when we talked about the justification piece a few weeks back, and Abraham and God taking our curse and giving us the blessing, that's verse 17, right? For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses had a role to play, to come and to establish a law. We think, no, we're pretty good down here. We're pretty righteous. He says, okay, here's 10 rules. Just keep those, and it'll all go well for you. You'll be blessed. Just 10 simple, just 10. Go. And we just fail. And Israel is just a test case for all of humanity. Here's, you're a nation, you have peace from your enemies, a king with a heart after God's own heart, and you have laws written by God's own finger in stone given to you. I mean, don't we often think that if only we had that, right? In America, if we could just get like a leader who loves God, and if we could just get like righteous laws, then the kingdom would come and paradise would unfold in America. I mean, don't we talk that way sometimes? But Israel had that. Israel had a king after God's own heart. They had rest from their enemies. They had laws literally written by God's finger onto a rock. The problem is bigger than that, isn't it? It's bigger than that. Why? Because the problem is in our hearts, and that's what the law comes to expose. That's what Moses came to show us. The problem isn't outside you. The problem isn't those stinking leaders that won't lead us in the right direction. The problem isn't, if we only had better laws, then we'd all be good. That good laws are good. Good leaders are good. They're important. And Christ brings all of those as the king. But they're not enough. Because the problem is us. That's what we don't want to face. The problem is me. The problem is my heart and my sin. So Moses played his role. The law was given through Moses. But grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and he says, look, you can't keep the law. You're not righteous, and I see it, and you know it, and we all know it, and I love you anyway. He says, you have broken the law, and you deserve curse, and you deserve judgment, but I bring you forgiveness, and I bring you grace, and I bring you blessing. That's Jesus. The law came through Moses and exposed our hearts, but Jesus comes with the healing balm of the gospel of the grace of God. Grace upon grace. You sin and he presses in, and you sin again and he just keeps pressing in. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Well, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus, being God himself, has made God known to us. He's shown us God, and we find that our God is gracious. Nobody's ever seen God, but Jesus, the eternal God who sits at his right hand, has come and shown him to us. And what he's shown is a God full of love for his enemies. A God who saves, a God who is ready to pardon and recreate. For all who believe in him, he gives the right to be called children of God. Receive this hope again this morning. Rejoice in this hope again this morning. Be glad and be thankful for it and reach for it. And whether you feel hopeful because of the holiday season and it's just a time of family and celebration and feasting and it's just glorious for you, remember God's love. Remember this is all a gift of God's grace to be received with thankfulness and worship. But if you're crushed by the holiday season, just let it be known that your crushedness has been crushed by God's grace. And if you're just if the holidays are just dark for some of you, which I imagine there are some probably even here where the holidays are just sad. They're dark. They're discouraging. The crushing has been crushed. And whatever darkness you feel is fading fast because the light has shone into the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The sunrise from on high has visited us. He will return soon and banish all darkness forever. So sing in hope. Rejoice. string lights all over your house, inside and out, as a sign that the darkness is being pushed back, and mock the darkness with colored lights all over your house and everywhere you go, and say, the darkness is going down. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, darkness, the light has shone, and you are fading. Give gifts to each other, celebrate, feast, rejoice, and worship, because the light has come. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray.